Good to see you again. And a happy new year. I'm just gonna put this down. Are you excited about the new year? All right. So am I. I'd like to share something which I feel the Lord has impressed upon my heart for the new year. And hopefully, as we go through the new year, you will find that this word becomes more and more relevant and will have new significance as you go along. We can never know from the first day of the new year everything that God has for us, but it's important for us to be able to hear from Him. And I'm going to read to you the passage that I feel we will be looking at for the first month of January, at least as far as I'm concerned. And it can be found in Psalm chapter 69. Psalm 69. We are not going to look at the whole of Psalm 69. We will only look at especially verse 32 to verse 36. Before that, the narrative of Psalm 69 is really about troubles that are overwhelming. For example, in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." And so it keeps on in this vein. Verse 9, for example, "It is zeal for your house that has consumed me. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. When I humbled my soul with fasting, they insulted me for doing so." And it keeps on going. It's almost overwhelming, the kind of troubles that the psalmist David is recounting. And some of us feel like perhaps we are going into 2007 with that kind of experience and that kind of feeling. But it gets better, so to speak. And let's read it from verse 32. And from verse 32, we will take as our text for the next few weeks. "Let the oppressed see it and be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive." So there is a revival for those who seek God. Yeah? "Let your hearts revive." Some translations say, "Let your hearts live." Or another translation says, "Your heart will live." Yeah? "For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own that are in bonds. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them." And then verse 35 to 36, we will zero in on this in the next few weeks. "For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah, and his servants shall live there and possess it. The children of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall live in it." And so I'm going to read these statements that are promises. These are promises that are not just for the year to come, but they are promises for the rest of our life. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. His servants shall live there. So you get to live there or dwell there. So remain there. Find a living in there. And possess it. And the children of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall live in it. Each week we will go through, we'll look at one of these promises. The promises that God has for us for this year. The thing about promises is this. They have to do with what God is doing and what He is inviting us into. The promises of God are conditional. They're not unconditional predictions. We've said this before. The promises of God are covenants. So there are promises that actually don't come to pass. If you don't take the covenant, you actually say no to that. And so that you don't enter into covenant working with God. But when God gives us promises, He tells us His intention and what He is about what he's doing in our life. And he invites us to participate with him in doing it. Some of that participation involves a work that he will do in us to prepare us for it. So that these promises are not just predictions, but these prophecies are not just predictions. They are invitations to work with God. Invitations to be transformed and molded by God and to be made into the shape that he has. And sometimes when we think about the year ahead, we can sometimes think about the year and hope that the year will be a good year for us. And sometimes we can think, I wonder whether this will be a good year or a bad year. I've heard people say, oh, 2016 was a bad year. I don't actually look at it that way. I think 2016, 2017 is a year in which God is at work. He is doing what he's doing. And if I want God to be preparing myself for the year, my preparation will be to be able to be in sync or be in the same shape as the things that God is doing. Because if the year is God's year, if God is the prime mover in this year, and the year is about what God is doing, rather than what my own efforts to try to shape the year into, then I want to know how I can work with God in order to enter into the year. If this is the day that God has made, this is the year also that God has made. If that is the case, it has a certain shape. It has a certain wavelength. It has a certain way in which we actually enter into it and are in sync with him. That's why I'm not really that akin to those who say, well, I'm going to prepare for the year. And what they mean by preparing for the year is a form of control, controlling the circumstances. I think there's some good in that. But when we talk about preparing for the year, it is not trying to prepare our duckies so that they're all in order so that we will be able to control the year better. Not primarily that, but it has to do with the fact that we sync up with the Lord, who can give our souls depth and shape, so that as the year is working itself out and God is moving through the year, we can work through with God, so that the year is full of God's appointments that we can recognize and actually move into. Many people enter into the year and don't have the wherewithal to be able to face the challenges, which are actually opportunities that God has that are going to cause doors to open. And so what's really important is for us to be able to seek the Lord and to be able to set aside the time of the year at the beginning to be able to allow the Lord to be able to speak to us, and more than speak to us, to allow his words to actually shape us. How many of you know that the scripture tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? That means that the Word of God is not just information. It does contain infinite information, but it has more to do with the fact that the Word of God actually is God, who actually makes us, shapes us, and actually affects us. And so what we want to do is to be able to seek the Lord, and that is why we have set aside January to be able to seek the Lord, and to be able to allow the Lord to not only tell us things, but to actually shape us, so that we can be acted upon by God. And I guess that's why the whole idea of Sabbath in Genesis chapter 3 has to do with the fact that God, when he tells the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, go and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the earth, he doesn't tell people to actually go ahead and do it. He gives them a Sabbath, so that after the sixth day, when he gives his instructions, the seventh day is a Sabbath. They don't actually do that. They actually spend time dedicated to the Lord so that the Lord can act on them. I wonder whether we as a church can have a sort of a sabbatical whereby we can actually see God and allow him to actually speak to us, but more important than that, get us in sync with him. And so because of that, we actually have set aside some days to actually see God, to hear from him, and give ourselves some focused time to be able to allow God to do and put into us what's needed for the year ahead. So I'd like to invite you to really join us, especially in this January. Let it be a month of prayer, so that he can actually do that. Let the souls of those who seek the Lord revive. I'm sure that there are some who are actually looking at the new year, and instead of like whoopee, you're saying groan, because 2016 is still on you. And the promise of the Lord is this: your soul can revive. Those who seek the Lord, their souls can revive. It is worthwhile, your effort. Amen? All right. Verse 35 says, "For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah." I'd like to focus a little bit on that. And one of the things that we, during fall conference, we talked about is Zion, not as some political entity, but as a spiritual reality. We spoke about Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem. It has to do with the presence of God. It has to do with the way God has intended for his kingdom, his power, his glory to be manifest. In Hebrews chapter 12, we talk about the writer of Hebrews tells us, no, you have not come to Sinai, you come to the old Jerusalem, but you come to Zion. The spirits of them made perfect, not saints made perfect, the innumerable company of angels. Zion is a state, it's not just a place, it's not a geographical, political entity. It has to do with the fact that God, in all his godness, wants to imbue us with the life of his spirit, of the life of heaven. And so when we talk about Zion, we're talking about the fact that God is no longer held in abeyance towards us, but he comes in and he does miracles. Amen? During the fall conference, we saw miracles actually happening. And I'm going to actually invite Sonia to share something of what God had done in her during that fall conference. So let's all welcome Sonia.
Well, prior to the fall conference, I had a very full week that itself was an answer to prayer. I had a chance to travel in a very scenic location, and I had specifically asked the Lord for an opportunity to just have some quiet time with him amidst kind of a double workload. And that was answered in a place of natural beauty. And I was invited to a couple's home in Hawaii to participate in a conference planning. And while I was there, experiencing many delightful times of laughter and scenery, we took some very long hikes, and I had a flare-up of some inflammation in my feet, which have always been very sensitive. I wear orthotics and have always had to kind of pat them and baby them. So when I arrived at fall conference, I was just limping slowly and painfully. My left foot in particular was tender. I could hardly even touch it. It was pretty inflamed, and the thought of taking a step the first thing in the morning on a hardwood floor just made me wince. And moreover, during the prior week, I had been bitten by mosquitoes, and I guess I didn't have any regional immunity, and I all of a sudden on Saturday I started to feel feverish and achy. And during the worship and ministry time, it was such a special time, so infused by the Lord's Spirit. I didn't want to move from that place. But as the symptoms worsened, I thought, well, I don't want to become a burden for the trip home the next day, so I better go and get some prayer. And so, seeing how the Lord was moving throughout the place, I sat down and asked for prayer. And Michael prayed for me, and for both ailments, my feet and the fever. And I felt a little bit better. You know, it was not totally alleviated, but I felt better enough that we went back. And as any of you who were at the conference know, the afterglow continued until past 11 o'clock. It was wonderful. And that night, I enjoyed very restful sleep. And from that moment on, the fever lifted and I had a definite turning. But what I really noticed was that morning when I woke up and I put my foot down on the ground, I had no pain. Every morning I'm aware of it, and I thank him for that. It is even some overuse and flare-ups that I've had since that time have been much, much milder in nature. And there are many, many concerns, many prayers that we can have, but the Lord knows us, and the God who is able to number every hair on our heads is able to hold every concern that is in our heart. He calls us each by his name and is present to us so that we can dwell in him fully wherever he may happen to be working.
Amen. Thank you. It was during that conference that we spoke about God restoring Zion as a way in which sometimes as a church we can end up a church that's really defined by words and paradigms. But these words and paradigms point to some reality that's bigger than the words themselves. And we spoke during that conference about the fact that God is bigger than the words that are used to describe him. And so I feel that the Lord this year will restore that Zion part of us. Not some Zionist kind of political persuasion. Not some kind of sociological or social political position, but the reality of his presence, his workings in our lives. And if that is the case, then we want to be ready for that. And we want to allow ourselves to be given over to prayer, given ourselves given over to the presence of God. And you've been seeing that even before this year began, the Lord has been present, both in our Bible studies, in our ministry time, in our worship time, and he has been doing amazing things. So that it is not just words that we speak that may be correct words, theologically correct words, but there is actually the reality that is bigger than the words that are pointing to those things. And so there's something about that restoration of Zion and that God is going to be doing. We will be speaking about this in the days to come. There's a salvation of Zion, the rebuilding of the cities, rebuilding of life in this world, life in relation to human things, natural things. The servants will live there. There is more than just coming to church and visiting and experiencing the word or miracles. But there's something about dwelling in the life and the pulsing connectedness of what God is doing in a body of people. Yeah. So there's something about dwelling in it, not just having spiritual experiences that are sort of ad hoc, but there's something of a dwelling. May this year be a year in which God actually causes us to be established and dwell in a permanent way, in an ongoing way, in the presence and the life of what God's doing in his body. Yeah? And then it says also the servants will live there and possess it. More than just visiting, you actually possess it, you own it. It becomes part of you. On a bad day, you still have it. Yeah? Anointing that you carry even on a bad day. You must possess it. And the children of his servants, or the seed of his servants, shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall live in it. We'll be talking about each one of these things. But I'd like to focus today, not on the first one, but on the The third one, it's in verse 35, and his servants shall live there and possess it. I want to talk about possessing for a while, and I just feel that there's a word for us today. Possessing it. Possessing the inheritance, the presence and power of God in our lives. If you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. We will look at that chapter at a little bit more length. Okay, Genesis chapter 23. You ready? Genesis chapter 23, we'll look at this. Sarah lived 127 years. And this was the length of Sarah's life, verse 2. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham rose up from beside his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a stranger and an alien residing among you. Give me property among you for a burying place. Remember that Abraham was and his family were nomads in a land that did not belong to him. So they had no real estate. They didn't possess the land, even though the Lord had said, you will possess the land on which you are a stranger. So he comes to the Hittites and tells them, I'm an alien here. And he asks for property. Give me property among you for a burying place so that you can bury Sarah. Verse 5, the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you any burial ground for burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites and people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Zephron, son of Zohar, who's the chief of them, so that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. That means it's on the edge, so it won't disturb him. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a possession for a burying place. Understand? Now, Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. Now, when he's saying, I give it to you, it's basically, he says, I'll let you use it. He doesn't mean I shouldn't give it to you as a possession. You can use it. You can use it for as long as you want. Even your descendants can use it. Okay, so that's what Ephron is saying. Right? He's not saying, I'm going to give it to you. He means, I'm going to let you use it. Don't have to pay anything for it. And Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, if you only will listen to me. So he gets a little bit more pointed, yeah. I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, so that I may bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, by the way, which is quite a considerable amount of money. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. And Abraham agreed with Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that is in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, passed to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. This is the language of real estate deals, okay? This is actually legal language that the writer of Genesis is using to actually describe this. So they actually have a pretty exact descriptions of where this place is, right? And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, which is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is in it pass from the Hittites into Abraham's possession as a burying place. Very interesting and quite humorous event. I'm not sure whether you caught the humor. But you can see the bowing and the fawning and the politeness it's actually a bit of a bargaining thing. Now the whole thing about this is this: Abraham wife Sarah had died. Yeah. Up to this time, the promise of God had not been fulfilled. The promise of God is that he would possess the land. And now at the end of Sarah's life, Abraham has his one need, and that is to buy the first small piece of real estate to bury his wife Sarah. Okay. Now this area is sort of owned by the Hittites. It's not to be confused with the Hittites in Asia Minor, but the Hittites were preceding the Canaanites. Later they were called the Canaanites. So the writer in Genesis here is describing a very ancient name for the Canaanites. They actually came in earlier, and they owned the land at that time. And as Abraham is talking to them, he realizes that this is his first opportunity to possess land in the promised land. This is a huge thing because of the fact that up to that time, he was just a nomad in that land. We're talking about possession. And there's a way in which this story is a great picture of possessing land, or possessing the land that God has for us. It is also a great picture of the cross. Because a death, the death of Sarah, a cave, became the venue for the promises to begin to be fulfilled through death. So many ancient writers, Christian writers, have used that as a sort of an analogy for the work of resurrection, or the work of our inheritance, our entering into the life of Christ. The land, in the promised land, you find this in Genesis chapter 17, you find this in Galatians chapter 4, and you find this in Galatians chapter 4, 28, Romans 2, 28, 29, and 3, 30, is seen not just as real estate in the New Testament, but is seen as the life of Christ, the promise that Christ's life and Christ's nature, his power, his love, his character, and his godness can be in us and be our inheritance. So what we're talking about here as we look into 2017 has to do with the fact that God calls us to possess that life, to possess as our inheritance the promised land, which is really more than just prosperity, but it has to do with the life of Jesus in us. And there's a lesson here in this chapter as we look at it. As we look at the sale and the buying of that land, so that Abraham moves from being a nomad, living on the behest of all those who he is a guest of, right? An immigrant without any status, to being one who has a legitimate possession in the land. Up to that time, as I said, Abraham did not own anything as far as land was concerned, any real estate, and yet God had promised him, this land upon which you are an alien will be yours. And I'd like us to actually think about this, because of the fact that as we look at 2017, some of us may feel actually having less land, you may even feel dispossessed of opportunity. There are less opportunities for you, less leverage. Some of you may feel that I have less leverage in this world than I had in 2015. And yet, there is this dimension of God in which God is saying here, I have for you to possess my life. I have for you to possess my callings, my destiny. I have for you to possess not only these future things that are sort of prediction, but to have the substance of the wisdom, the power, and the strength of God. I have for you not only to just park yourself somewhere in which you can watch other people seeing it and hope that some of it will sort of trickle down on you. No, I have it for you to own this thing. To own the life of Christ. I have it for you not that you will hope that the year will sort of give you some little tidbits here and there, and that people will be kind to you, or the government will be good for you, or that somehow the new president will be good for you. No, I have it for you that you will possess regardless of who the president is. I have it for you that you are actually going to live a life in which the land that I have for you is inviolate. It is not molested by anybody outside, but it is given to you because of me. I have it for you that the Holy Spirit is given to you, that His Holy Spirit, who contains all the gifts, All the power and the strength of God, all the wherewithal of God to go through this year is for you. And I don't have it for you that you will have to look for someone to have give it to you and somehow kind of give it to you in drips and drabs. But I have it for you that you own it. That becomes yours. That becomes your possession. And there are things that go on in our life that can cause us to be either people who are, how shall I say this? Who are dependents. Who are not only dependents, but who are people who need to be sponsored by people in the world, but people who have possession in our own right in God. And that is something that God is going to do. And I'd like us to look at this, because that will determine to a large extent what 2017 is looking at, because 2017 is not a year in which God intends for you to be living at the behest of the powers that be. Hallelujah. Or the behest of stronger people than you. You are not trying to have good favors with these people so that you can be fine, and that you will be like a puppet on the string of someone who's a benevolent and a nice puppeteer. No, you're not meant to be suspended like Abraham had been suspended up to this time, kind of living under the good graces of the Hittites. No, Abraham understood the issue. Abraham understood that his calling was this: I have been called by God that I will be a blessing to the nation. I'll be a blessing to the nation in which I am an alien, and I will be here because of God, and the God will give me ownership of this blessing. Does that make sense? That God will actually give me and plant me in a way that nobody can move me away. I'm not here because of the good favor of the Hittites, of Zephron, but I'm, no matter how good Zephron is to me, but I want to own it. Now, so what happens is that the Hittites come into this long and quite humorous dialogue with him. So Abraham says, I'm going to buy your cave in Machpelah. And the Hittites say, it's okay, don't worry, we'll let you use it. What more? You don't have to pay for it. And Abraham says, no, please tell Zephron, I want to buy it. And they say, no, it's okay, you don't have to buy it. You're a mighty prince. So they flatter him, right? They flatter him and they say, you're a mighty prince, it's a privilege for us to have you amongst us. Come on, of course we will let you have it. And you will have it in perpetuity. And Zephron is in the crowd somewhere there. And so just true to custom, Zephron is like letting all those people just speak for him. And he does that. He's looking. He's going to take my land. And Abraham says, look, I paid for it. Because Abraham knew what was at stake, right? What was at stake was that either Abraham would continue to live for the rest of his life under patronage, or Abraham will actually have a place and being in his own right. Yeah. Now, many Christians don't understand that, because they're quite happy to live under patronage as long as the government is nice to me, or stronger people are nice to me, or the church is nice to me, or my friends are nice to me. I will live under their patronage. I will live under their good graces so that they will not be unhappy with me. And so I will constantly live like a weasel. Spiritual kung fu, tai chi, sort of like, hoo. And anybody insults me, I just boo them. It's like, oh, I didn't see that. Yeah. And so we do this thing. We're happy to live under patronage of people who are stronger, richer, more authoritative, or more powerful, or more popular than us. We don't mind living that. And Abraham lived all his while there, and then his wife dies. And some death occurs. I don't want to spiritualize it too much, but something of the death results in him rising up and saying, okay, this is my time. No longer living under the patronage of anybody else. But I want to own it. And then I own it. I have a legitimate right to the land. This is a good picture of how we can actually live our Christian life depending on the church, depending on brothers and sisters, depending on community, depending on ministry, to be able to receive bits of grace. We can actually become spiritual beggars, actually, hoping that people will be kind to us, hoping they will be nice to us, and hoping they will give us a place. And some Christians have come to a place where they have, today, have thought, I'm fed up of knocking on everybody's door and hoping that people will give me a place and will give me, or be kind to me. I am fed up of living under the patronage of people who are patronizing me, who will always be nice to me, but I'll always be under their thumb, and I better not displease them. Have you been there? And I wonder whether some of us are going into this year hoping that the year will be nice to them. No, you are not going to depend upon that. That is not the life that God has for you. Hoping that the 2017 will be nice to you. No, actually 2017 will have their own bombs. I can quite tell you that for sure. There are going to be disasters that will take place in 2017. Not because I'm prophesying, but because that's the way it is. Right? Bad things are going to happen. Really bad things are going to happen. But God has an inheritance. He sees 2017 as a promised land. And what He wants to do is to cause us to be able to have depth of soul enough and shape enough, congruence with Him enough, to have strength in the Spirit enough, to be able to go in there and actually be able to move with God. Because the year 2017 has a dimension that is even more profound than political events or social events or economic events. It has a dimension that has to do with God constantly, underground, around in invisible ways, causing you to experience abundant life and me to experience life, and causing that life to be shared with other people. He has. I don't know whether you'll be poorer at the end of 2017 or richer. Why are you looking at me like that? I don't know. But I can tell you this, that God has His riches for you. So much so that you don't need to be richer or poorer or whatever. You can have Him. But possessing is very important, you see. And in order for possession to actually happen in God, where God causes us to experience not some kind of spiritual life that is sometimes up, sometimes down, dependent upon the weather, dependent upon our hormones, dependent on how people are treating us, all that. No, He wants us to be able to establish, own that spiritual life, not in an autonomous way, but in a way that is stable. Okay, so here's how it happens. So he's arguing with Zephron, and Zephron realizes that this man, this bloke, Abraham, is not satisfied to live on the welfare of Zephron. Zephron said, I give it to you. I give it to you. You know what? You don't even have to give me a shekel. You can just live part in my place. Well, it's my place, of course. Yes, you can't do that, but other than that, you can do a lot of things. What Abraham realizes is this: I have to buy it. I have to pay for it. The cross must apply in my life in such a way that I don't just mosey into it, but there's a circumstance, there's a cut that actually happens, in which the land is, I'm given into the land. And so, of course, Zephron is a person like, he maintains politeness, and then under his breath says, yeah, it's just 400 shekels, it's not. And Abraham catches up, I pay. Now, that is the difference between a person who lives under patronage and a person who owns. A person who lives under patronage is quite happy to have somebody being nice to them for as long as they can be, so that they can be under, they can be patronized. But you always live a life in which you are under what someone else's control rather than God's control. I had to one day experience that in my own life when I graduated from college, And I knew my parents wanted me to do something. They wanted me to join their church and to have a certain path. And I knew that that God had come into my life in such a way that He had other demands upon my life. And His demands in my life required that I not do what my parents wanted me to do. And it was painful for them, and it was painful for me. But I tell you, my life changed when the path that God had for me. And disappointed my parents. Thank God, it wasn't long before my parents sort of praised God for the decision that I made. I became a greater blessing to them than if I had followed them. But at that time, I realized in order for me to experience ownership of the Christian life, I had to be able to come to a point where I say, I die now. Right now, all my life as I've known it, in my middle class, sort of upper middle class, decent, very nice life in my family, was totally blown apart. And I went to live with a group of people that don't even speak English in the same way that I do. I could not even communicate with them. I'm having constant misunderstandings because they come from a different background. But that was the path that God had for me. But when that happened, my spirit was free. Before that, I'd always wondered, why is it I try and try to be used by God and nothing seems to happen? Nothing seems to happen. I say all the right words, and I read all the right books, and I do all the right things, and things of the Spirit just don't seem to happen. You know what I mean? People will say, yeah, that was nice, and all that. But the real work of the Spirit that transformed, the thing that is not of this world, I could not never see. I was fully involved in ministry in my college and all that, but somehow there was this nagging suspicion. Why is it? No matter how much ministry I do, people don't see the thing from the other side, the thing of God. And then I didn't do anything different. I just came to this place where I had to buy my own Machpelah, my own cave of Machpelah. And I remember the painful day when I had to tell my parents, I'm not going to join their church. And then I moved and I joined this other church that was, it's everything that I did not want a church to be. I did not preach any different, but somehow the spiritual atmosphere seemed to be clearer. I felt that when I did my devotions, I could hear from God much more clearly. And I began to start preaching, and people would start giving their lives to Christ. Like, I don't know what I did. What are you doing? And I give altar calls, and people would just somehow, I don't remember one time, I gave an altar call after preaching. I don't know what I preached. People started running up to the stage, right? And I ran away because I was so shocked by what was going on. And I went to my classes and said, please do something. I don't know what to do with these people. Something had happened, right? Something changed. It's qualitative. It cannot be described. It's not a sum total of all the things that I do differently. It's just something changed. Some reality changed. And so what happens is this. When we are talking about experiencing for ourselves, not just someone else's experience that we are borrowing, not someone else's patronage, but something of our own way in which the Holy Spirit and the anointing of God comes upon us, there is such a thing as, and I hate to say this, it sounds like buying. Christ has paid the price for all our sins. So we don't believe that we have to pay for our salvation. But there are certain things that are in the Christian life that are made provision for. Things like intimacy. Things like authority and weight. Some things that are more than just going to heaven. And it is in this place where we actually commit and give our whole life to that thing. And that's why Abraham said, no, I don't want your good favors. I want to own this thing. Because it's a promise of God. Does that make sense? The cross applies in every progress of our spiritual life. You can't, we live in a Christian society here in America in which it seems that if you do the right techniques or you consult with the right people, or you go to seminary, or you learn the right things, you can somehow come into greater life with God just by virtue of these things. But actually, Paul tells us that it is only by the cross. When we die, Christ lives in us. And you're going to find that through 2007, I'm going to find this too, that as God begins to enlarge us, there will always be these places where we are faced with Zephron and the cave of Machpelah. And God says, I want you, I want your life. And you give your 400 shekels. You say, God, I give you my life again. And that's how God sets us free from the addiction of our own sin. When we were, Cindy and I were getting ready to come to plant the church here in America, I had left my old church, and there were some things in my church that I found difficult to accept, just because of just the way of doing things. I had come to a place where I could not continue ministering at church because there were things I radically disagreed with in terms of my own former church. And as I left that church and got ready to come to America, there was a group of people who had left that church who were very successful businessmen who called us and said, how are you going to survive living in America? And I sort of shrugged my shoulders and I said, I didn't want to say, well, my wife has a good job. How many people do you have there? I don't know. 10. And do they have salaries? I said, yeah, Cindy does. And they said, look, what are you doing? So they got together and they decided to support us. I think it was $2,000 a month, so that we can come here and plant a church. $2,000 a month. I think it's $2,000. But one of the things that happened was that as I left my previous church, I still had a very good relationship with them. They had invited me to go back the next year to speak at their national convention. So I would be the main speaker at that national convention. And so Cindy and I prayed about it, and we said, yeah, we're going to do that. So that kept a good relationship with that church. Even though we had disagreements, we still had a good relationship. And then one day when we had come back, we were already being supported. It had been about 6 months we were being supported. News came to this group of businessmen that we were actually going to be ministering back there in that old church. And they were very unhappy that we are going back. They felt that we were going back to Egypt. And they said, look, we're supporting you. Why are you going to speak there? How can you go back? We expected that you were going to minister with this group of churches that we are a part of. Why are you going back there? And I remember Cindy and I, we had this meeting in the office of one of these people, these five of them. And we had to tell them, look, we accept and are very appreciative of your support, but it has to be without strings attached. We have to be able to follow what God has for us and do as God tells us. And if it is not okay with you, we have to say, you have to take back the support. We'll give it back to you. And they said, okay, we'll have to pray about it, but they were quite unhappy about the decision that we've made. And then I heard, well, okay, so you want to be free to do whatever you want, then you'll be free to not support you as well. And we found that we needed to be able to do this. And as Cindy and I, this is very early in our marriage, we had probably been married 6 months, we had this test and we had to say, okay, we're going to trust God. So we told them, you can take back your support. They came back to us. Later they said, you know, okay, we accept that you will be free and there will be no strings attached. So they supported us for a few more years. But I remember that time. that our relationship with this group of people changed. We were very, very thankful for them. We were very, very thankful that they were willing to do this. This was a great sacrifice for them. But there was something of that patronage that made us somehow beholden to an agenda that wasn't God's agenda. And it happened that during that time, Cindy stopped her job in JPL. And so we were really in trouble. We were really, really in trouble because now my wife didn't even have a job. And we were so dependent upon that $2,000 that came. But when that happened, God set us free. And we said, no strings attached. It was a very sad day for us because we were very sober about this. I, as the first-time husband, thought, this is very lame. I told her that her dad that I would be able to support her. And now she can't even support me. God set us free. Our relationship with these people changed. We will never be under anybody's patronage anymore. Amen? And so I wonder whether for each one of us, God may be speaking. You are not under anyone's patronage. Let us pray. There may be some of us who have fears, and the fears may be actually connected with how places that we are beheld into may not be stable. I sense there are some people who are here who actually feel anxious. Because whatever stability that you have is based upon someone else outside yourself and outside of God, so to speak. There are some of us who have been people pleaser, and you're afraid what will happen if you lose the favor of this person. For some of us, we are under the patronage of just good luck, or circumstances working out well. God saying, I want you to possess greater things than those things that you are dependent upon for your life. I wonder whether there's anyone who feels that God is speaking to them. And you say, yes, Lord, I want to not live under fear anymore. I do not want to live under the good favor of people who are more powerful. I don't want to live hoping that circumstances will work out well so that I will not be crashing. And the Lord has an inheritance for you. We welcome you, Lord. For some of us, we will need to be people who say, I am going to put God first. For some of us, we may be in situations in which the only reason why you are in the situation, the job that you are in, is because you work darn hard, but it's killing you. You do everything that you can to please your boss or please the powers that be. But the price that you have paid is too high. They have become your masters. Jesus wants to be our master and cause us to be people who walk through this year not beholden to anybody. Well, some of us are hoping that you are in this organization and the organization will be good to you, maybe a church even, maybe. Or some of us are hoping that the new government will be good to you. That is not the way God wants you to live. You pay a price and you say, God, I want your inheritance. Bless your name, Lord. He has a destiny for you and me. difference between people who are in the patronage and people who own, that is that people who own, they pay the price for it. And the cross is applied in their life and they say, yes, I belong to you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Bless your name, Lord. Lord, we welcome you. Bless your name, for you are good. That whatever the circumstance that takes place in 2007, when bad things happen, you are good, and your goodness is bigger, stronger, more burgeoning, more powerful, more forceful, more inexorable than the bad things that happen. We lay hold of you and your goodness. We want to seek you, Lord. We recognize that for many of us, Lord, there has been too little space that's been given to you, too little time. And we have a diminished God that's somehow been contracted to the figments of our own mind. No, Lord, we want you to have your way. You have your day, you have your sway in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. We need you. We confess before you that it's not Zephron, not a better government, not a better church, not a better friend, but it's you that we need. And you are able to do it amazingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. So we welcome you. Come and fill us, Lord. Increase our capacity for you. Increase our hunger for you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we break every spirit of patronage right now, in the name of Jesus. Every spirit of people pleasing and man-fearing right now, in the name of Jesus. Every spirit of oppression that causes God's people to be constantly spiritually beggars, we break that spirit of poverty in the name of Jesus. We break it over the church, over the year, in the name of Jesus, that your people will not be the tail, but will be the head. Not in a fleshly way, but in your divine way, Lord. And so we welcome you. You who come and impose upon us the servanthood of Jesus, Lord. We welcome you and we embrace you, Lord. That you have your way and your will in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Happy New Year. Thank you for coming and joining us this year. And for the first Sunday in the year. If there are any of you who would like prayer, or are there any of you who feel it is decision time for you and you perhaps need someone to pray with you, to help you through, feel free to come up for prayer. Don't forget tonight, those of you who want to seek the Lord, tonight we have prayer meeting at 5 o'clock. Join us for prayer if you can. And for some of you, you may want to make a decision or a covenant to say, I'm going to give January to prayer and to seeking God. I really want to support you for that. Invite you to be part of that. God bless you. We're going to be worshiping the Lord for those of us who remain after the service. We worship God and we believe the Holy Spirit is around to do wonders among us. Feel free to stay back and to worship with us. God bless you and have a great week.